Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, when do we not have a time of need? For as we studied in Sunday school, we cannot obey you without the work of your Spirit. And so we pray that as we have gathered here to worship you in obedience to your commandments, that you would enable us to worship you aright. That is the work of your Holy Spirit who's made his home in us. And that that work should result in the glorification of our Savior Jesus Christ and of you, Father, who sent him to us. It should also result in our growing in grace to become more like him. And so we pray that the Spirit would accomplish these two purposes. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
We have a long Old Testament passage to read. Book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Daniel, chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, page 855 of Justification. So let us confess, obviously again, not everything that the Word of God has revealed, but certainly its heart. Let us confess what God has taught us, and as has been summarized in the Westminster Confession. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice
in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead,
both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace. that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners.
God did from all eternity
decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and have not the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance.
The
justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, the one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Several things I noticed as we are confessing, I want to draw your attention to. I assume you saw the same. But in paragraph 3, referring to what Christ did, it is then summed up in the end of the paragraph that both God's justice and grace is glorified in us who have been justified, because our sins have been punished fully. And summed up in the end of the paragraph that both God's justice and grace in Jesus Christ, and then God's grace is demonstrated in that sinners have been saved. The next paragraph kind of takes us back to God's decrees, because God has decreed for all eternity who would be justified, and yet Christ in time died. And then thirdly, particularly for those of us on this side of the cross, we are not justified until the Holy Spirit actually applies. So while you and I who are redeemed, it was decreed for all eternity past, Christ died for us 2,000 years ago, yet it's not ours until the Holy Spirit of God has applied it to us. And then paragraph 5. Yes, praise God, we cannot lose our justification. But we can and do sin. And there are other portions of the confession that amplify paragraph 5, but there are things that we can not lose our salvation, but things we can lose. We can lose our assurance of salvation. We can lose the joy of our salvation. We can gain that which we don't wish to gain, the Father's fatherly displeasure. And not have the light of it. That phrase is so powerful. Not have the light of his countenance. That's part of the high priestly benediction. Not have it until it is restored. And that also by his free grace. Our New Testament text is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Mark 9, begin at verse 1. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And we beg of you that we might hear you speak to us. You have already spoken if we had but opened our ears. And there are times, Lord, when we need you to open our ears for us, open our eyes for us, remove the scales. Grant to us, as believers have prayed a number of times, grant to us that you would help our unbelief. For we do believe. Help us to see what glories there are in these four short verses. And then in future weeks, as we press on and see the rest of what's in this account. Father, we also pray for our nation. And we cannot pray for America without first praying for the church in America. And the greatest gift you could give our land is that you grant to your church repentance, a forsaking of her sins and of her worldliness, a seeking of your face and of walking with you. Because in the history of the church, Lord, when you have granted that to her, the result has been an ingathering and a positive impact on the society around her. Sometimes it's after generations of a bloody impact on the church, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if we are so blessed as to have that here in this land, help us to remember that, Father. And yet it might not be too late for our society if you would just grant that we would repent, that we would seek your face, that we would seek to grow in grace and live Christ. We pray for those who rule over us. Some are good and godly men and women, and some are evil men and women. And some are unbelievers who, from their own lights at least, seek to do good things. Yeah, Father, sometimes what they see as good, you see as evil. And sometimes we don't know the difference. We pray that you would inhibit evil in those who rule over us, that you would strengthen the hands of those who seek to do that which you have judged to be good, and that you would bless the land with what we've had as long as any of us here can remember, prosperity and freedoms, and prosperity and freedoms, Father, so that the church in America can take the gospel to the world. Not because this part of the church is anything special. And we thank you that places where our missionaries have been in generations past have joined the task. That's the purpose of the church, Lord, to take the good news to the world. And may the church in this land continue to do that as long as any of us here are alive. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in my studies, quick and easy is that you can find various individuals taking Mark 9, starting with verse 2, through 8 or through 13. And yet I've divided it somewhat differently, partly because verse 1, while it closes a previous story, is the introduction to this account. We often see that in these little narratives, that one ending is the beginning of the next. And so I don't think you can separate verse 1. It's not just because of where the chapter divisions are. We all know that chapter divisions are only about 500 years old, right? And verse divisions are even more recent. We know that, right? First English Bible to have verse divisions was? Oh, come on, you're Presbyterians. The Geneva translation. None had it before that. We can snap our suspenders, right? I am breaking where I am because of the time I spent with the text that I think there is something here that has to be divided this way. And let me give you a reason why. I have this a book, I showed it to Janet this week, a book I bought my first year in seminary. Since Caney was buying my books, it cost them $33. And now I think it's like $66 or more. It's called A Synopsis of the Gospels. On the left-hand page our Greek text. The right-hand page is English text, RSV. But on the Transfiguration, it has Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side. And sometimes it's not a bad thing to conflate the three texts to that's what's called harmonizing, so that you can get a fuller thing to have from the three witnesses the fuller testimony. But it's always important to remember the Holy Spirit didn't inspire such a thing. He inspired three different authors to tell the same story in three different ways. So that sometimes what's kind of good to do the flip is to like look at Mark and look at the contrast with Matthew and the contrast with Luke. For example, verse 2, Matthew and Mark both say, now after 6 days. And Luke, I don't remember the reference now, I think it's Luke's 9, says something about on the 8th day. So you could deal with a contradiction, an alleged contradiction. And just for my 2 cents, as I thought about that this week, because I thought about doing that kind of approach, was, well, okay, Jesus does this 6 days, and then the next day, that makes 8. And that may be the answer. I haven't done any research on it, just off my head. But looking at what Mark says, and in part what Luke and Matthew say, so that Mark doesn't, my attention was drawn to something very important, and that's what we're working with this morning. Verse 1, concluding that previous account, let's start with verse 38 of the previous chapter. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, and it would seem that's a continuation, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, all three of the Synoptic Gospels have that and then immediately move in to the account of the Transfiguration. And one common interpretation has been that the fulfillment of what Jesus says takes place in the Transfiguration. I noticed in looking at Reformed literature that they all sort of beg to differ with that approach to some degree, and to say, particularly because of the word power, that the coming of the kingdom of God present with power is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And I do not disagree with them, but then I note what they then say, but the Transfiguration is kind of a foretaste of that resurrection. I think they're right, at least in the latter part, and I don't think they're wrong in the former. So that Jesus, when he says this, of his disciples who are present, of the 12, 11 of them are going to see the resurrection, the resurrected Christ, and the power of the resurrection that takes a dead man and has him walking. The power of the resurrection that they see him ascend into heaven and angels speak to them. But three of them get a foretaste. In some ways, we could look at it this way. Joshua, who's, if you're going to use Greek, his name is Jesus, gave to Israel a Sabbath rest in the land. And yet, it wasn't a full rest. They still had to battle the Canaanites for generations to come. God said he wasn't going to remove them all. He's going to teach them how to do warfare by having constant warfare. And he was going to keep them depending on him by having them constantly depend on him in the warfare. And I just had a thought, which I hadn't planned whatsoever. Perhaps that's why we face spiritual warfare, to keep us dependent on him. That Jesus gave rest by having them constantly depend on him in the warfare. And I just had a thought, which I hadn't planned, and yet not. This Jesus has given us rest, and yet not. For while he has entered into rest, we are still the church militant, the church at war. We have today at this time, and if we keep the Westminster Confession, the whole day, a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest, which he's purchased for us, but which we have not yet entered into. In similar way, the disciples see the kingdom of God present with power in the resurrection, but Peter, James, and John have a taste of it ahead of time, just like right now we have a taste of what we have with the Father and the saints who've gone before us for all eternity. After 6 days, he takes Peter, James, and John and led them up on high. Oh, by the way, this is kind of a throwaway, but I can't get away from it. I don't know, didn't study it, so I don't know the answer. Luke adds this. He took them to the high mountain to pray. Maybe someday I'll get to go through that passage, study it, and preach it. But they come to the mountain. He leads them to this high mountain, apart by themselves, just the four of them, and he is transfigured before them. That's a key word for what we're doing this morning. I'll come back to that key word in a moment. We're 5 or 10 minutes. He is transfigured before them, and Mark describes that transfiguration differently from Matthew and differently from Luke. His clothing is the focus in Mark. And Mark piles up. You know, Mark is a guy who's very tersely worded. When I took American Frontier History, it was a fourth-year course in my sophomore year because I just loved history. We had to write a term paper, and we had to teach the class on that term paper. And the paper had to be no less than one and no more than 2 pages long. The prof didn't want to read us magnifying our verbiage. And in some way, that's what we have here, normally in Mark. But here's the reverse. Mark is piling up words. His clothes became shining. His clothing became exceedingly white. His clothing became like snow. His clothing became such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. The Old King James has fuller, and is that where the fuller brush man came from? There's a number of references in the Old King James using the fuller's field. There's a reference in Kings where certain people met with the Assyrians at a fuller's field, and I guess that's a place where they washed their laundry. Better than Ajax, if you remember that ancient commercial jingle. He keeps stressing this, piling up these descriptions about the clothing of Christ. Why? Well, let me give you some reasons why. Psalm 104:2. These are descriptions of God. In Psalm 104, verse 2, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. But it's that first line we have in James about, I hadn't thought about this verse, otherwise I should have it here, that he's the Father of lights with no shifting shadow. He covers himself with light as a garment, a blazing light. Just now thought of another verse I managed to miss, and that's when the Apostle Paul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus, and there is a light brighter than the sun. So much for my preparation. I don't know why God reminds me now. In Isaiah, I need to pass on that. I put it in the wrong spot. In Daniel chapter 7, the passage we read earlier, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, where the Lord Jesus is described by John, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. God is described in Scripture consistently and persistently as light, as white, as snow, as wool.
This is how Jesus Christ is portrayed, because, of course, he is God. He has clothed his divinity with his humanity so that it is not portrayed, but he is transfigured. All three synoptic gospels use that word. And we get the word metamorphosis from that word, because it's metamorphosis. He, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, totally changed in form. And Mark's emphasis is on the whiteness of his clothing. And that, my brothers and sisters, is where we need to start turning in our Bibles, first to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Because in Romans 12, 2, we have that same word. But now it's applied to us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's the same word. Go through a metamorphosis. Not externally, or at least not at this point in time. Paul's talking to us here and now. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Be like that caterpillar or becoming a butterfly. By the renewing of your mind, by the rebuilding. One of the shows I used to love to watch was This Old House, because I've done some of that stuff as slave labor for family members. The houses my father grew up in on Canal Street in Yardley were built a long time ago, and we remember one of the relatives or friends, we went in there and totally destroyed the kitchen and rebuilt the kitchen. And I wonder how much asbestos was in that lath-covered plaster. There's a comforting thought. But we transformed that kitchen. We are to be transformed. This is the process we talked about this morning, about the good works. But it comes about by the work of the Spirit in renewing our mind, changing the way we think. The word is also used in Paul's epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Now, this is not the transformation we will have. This is the transformation that we are allegedly undergoing right now. And it's not the transformation from having a full head of dark brown hair to gray word, still hair. It's not the transformation. Joyce gets to join me in having cool titanium hips, or at least one. That's not the transformation we're talking about here. Transformed into the same image. What image? Image of the Lord. Changed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is what's happening now, but there will be a day when it will be complete. And the interesting thing I found in Scripture, again, going back to Mark's gospel and the focus on Jesus' clothing, is how frequently that imagery is used for our transformation. So that, to pick up with the one I missed earlier, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be, here's that word, white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I love that imagery, particularly when we remember that it is by the blood of Christ, which could be called scarlet or crimson, that our sins, which are scarlet and crimson, become white. I mean, think about it. If you ever spilled blood on any garment, how is putting more blood on it going to make it white? That just doesn't happen. And I think it's deliberately given to us in this way because it's jarring, and therefore it will wake us up. In Psalm 51 verse 7, as David is bemoaning his sins committed with Bathsheba, his sins against Bathsheba and her husband,
He cries out in verse 7 to God, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Again, in Daniel, this time not chapter 7, but chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, 9 through 10. And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the end, till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. Anyone ever open a bag of whole wheat flour? And then refined, bleached flour? What's the difference? Yeah, refined. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. What's going to happen to us? We're going to be transformed. We shall be purified, made white, refined. In Revelation chapter 3, and there are a number of passages we're going to read to you from Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. One of the letters that Jesus writes. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before my angels," or before his angels. Revelation 4:4. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Chapter 6, verse 11. "Then a white robe was given to each of them," and if I remember correctly, these are those who are under the altar, those who have been martyred. "A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." That latter part kind of, there's a fixed number of those who will die for the faith too. But they're given
what?
A white robe. Chapter 7 and verse 9 in Revelation. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues." Nobody is unrepresented. "Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Chapter 7, just a few verses on, verses 13 and 14. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" I love the way John, "I have no clue, you do." "And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" There's an explicit statement about red garments being made white in the redness of the blood of Christ. And then finally, in the book of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." What Mark has done in emphasizing the clothing of Christ and how it is transfigured does two things. One, it demonstrates his divinity, because this is how God is described through the scriptures. But secondly, with that word transfigured, and the use that Paul at least makes of it, points to our own transfiguration and our own being conformed to that image. So the scripture, Old and New Covenant scriptures, describe us as being made white, as being clothed in white robes. And I think that being the case in the future, that happening now, Paul in his two uses of it talks about the transfiguration happening now, slow, far too slow for my satisfaction, about my sanctification. But it's happening now, and it will happen. So I think we need to hear again the words that Jesus said to the church of Sardis. You, that is the professing believers, the church in Sardis, have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And yet, what were David's words? Wash me with, was it scrub me? I can't remember the words now. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me. I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. The night before the Lord's death, Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. My Lord is not going to stoop to that level. I love Peter's idiocy because I identify with it. And then Jesus says, if you don't, I don't wash you, you're not part of me. Then wash the whole thing, because he's well aware of his sins. And then Jesus' statement, you know, you've been washed, you just need your feet cleaned up. We all need our feet cleaned up. We are going to be white and pure, just like our Lord. And that's happening. It may not be obvious to everyone around us. It might not be always obvious to us, but it's happening now. With God's help, let's push that. Because our transfiguration, like Christ's, demonstrates the presence of the kingdom of God with power. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is transfiguring us now. Let's bow before him. Our Father and our God, when we're alone by ourselves, and if we're honest with ourselves, the words of David fit us much better than some of these other words. We need to be cleaned, for we have sinned. We sin so often in so many different ways, sins of commission, sins of omission, transgressions of the law, failures to conform to the law. And there can be and often is a frustration because we look in the mirror and we don't see the butterfly, we see that ugly caterpillar. Far too much of the caterpillar. When, oh, when will we be conformed to the image of our Lord? And so we pray that the work that the Spirit started would be completed. We pray that you would enable us, as we discussed in Sunday school, to use the means of grace to diligently stir up, that we might see, and hopefully others around us might see, some of this transformation. For we long for the day when we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, which Mark portrays before us as whiteness and light. Hasten that day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.